getting into the text now, and verse 1 and 2 will be as far as we get. In fact, we'll not even get through the entirety of verse 2. We'll not be dealing with "to the church in thy house." We'll leave that out. But let us read just the opening three verses. The Epistle of Paul to Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer, beloved. We ask, O God, as we come to thee again, thou wilt bless thy word. We're so thankful that it is a living word. We're thankful, Lord, that even in opening utterances such as we have here in this letter, that there's much truth to be gleaned. We pray that thou wilt come and take what is of thyself and would be conducive to the edification and building up of thy people and to the challenge of those without Christ. Use it, O God, empower me and guide me with wisdom, with love, with a heart for the souls of men, and with an allegiance to the truth above everything else. And may the power of the Holy Ghost rest upon the word that we meditate upon. And may this word be a living word, inspiring and moving and building, even that we might be brought to that point that we sang of in the hymn, that we would be enslaved to thee and enfolded in thy arms, that it might please thee, O God, to make us to be those that are found as prisoners of Christ. We just take this moment also to remember our brother Dr. Allison. We pray most fervently this very afternoon that thou wilt draw near and be with him. We pray that thou wilt be merciful and superintend all the observance of him by the medical staff, the scans, the spinal tap, everything. We pray, O God, that thou wilt oversee, and we pray mercy over his life. We pray healing. We pray, O God, that thou wilt strengthen him, and thou wilt give grace to his wife and to his daughter and the extended family. Lord, hear prayer. As many prayers are offered, preserve the life of thy servant. Give grace to him, whatever the need is. And grant, Lord, that this is just a minor thing that will quickly go away, that he might continue to labor for Christ in the work that thou hast called him to. So be with us. And give us a heart for thy truth. And may we be sensitive to thy voice. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You will know, if you have been in a church for any length of time, that there is huge variation among people, even in the church. A variety of interests, a variety of desires, ages, conditions of life. Massive differences amongst those that are united in Christ. If I was to come to you and ask you the question, tell me about yourself, let me know about yourself, how would you begin? How would you respond? How would you answer? Would you begin with your family? You say, well, I'm a mother of so many children, or something to that effect. Would you begin with your job? You'd say, well, I'm a plumber, or I'm an electrician, or I'm a manager of a store or something. Would you begin with your personality? Well, I'm this kind of a person. Or maybe you would begin with your interests. I'm interested in this. I'm passionate about that. When Paul thinks of the Christian, he doesn't deny the distinction that is within each individual. There are huge differences within individuals. But he wants them to know that in becoming a believer, it changes everything. And there's an overriding identity that takes preeminence in the Christian life that supersedes every other distinguishing mark about that individual. If you will turn to Colossians chapter 3, just before we get into our text here, Colossians chapter 3, in the opening verses there, you will see how this comes forth. And I think we read this sometimes and we don't really take in what the Apostle Paul is saying and the extent of the implications of the language. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. The idea is, as the people of God, you are risen with Christ. As the people of God, risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There's a change of interest in the Christian, seeking that which is above, not that which is merely carnal and for self. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Reiterating something of the same truth, the affections of the heart. What we seek after should be that which is seated above. And then verse 3, for ye are dead. Ye are dead. Ye are dead. You're already dead. However you see yourself, Paul says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And the implication of that comes out then again a little more in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But look at how he words that. If ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, how do you see yourself? You should see yourself in light of this language. Christ is my life. What I am above everything else is one in union with Christ. When you say you are a Christian, it is not merely saying you're a member of a religious body. That's perhaps involved. But when you say you're a Christian, you're saying you're a follower of Christ. And to be a true follower of Christ means that Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Now you contrast that and compare that with the vast majority of Christianity today, and you ask the person who goes to church and identifies with being a Christian, is Christ your life? Is he your life? This is challenging. It's challenging to me. I feel the weight of it. Is Christ my life? Is he my life? It's obviously easier for me, and in some ways I have an advantage, where I am somewhat cloaked in the employment that I have. You say, well, you're a minister, and so much of your time is given to the study of the Word and preaching the Word and other ministerial responsibilities. And you say, well, Christ is your life. But you can do all those things, and Christ isn't your life. It's very easy. Men do it all the time. I would say to you, there's times I do it. I think my heart really isn't fully feeling the weight and joy and privilege and sense of Christ is my life. You see, ministry is to flow out of this. It's not to kind of try and convey it in the sense of I try and put on that Christ is my life by my work. It is to flow from the heart. It is a sense that the individual finds joy predominantly, preeminently, above everything else, in Christ. Christ is my life. So that if the ministry was taken from me, putting myself in the application here, if it was taken from me, I wouldn't think that I had lost my identity or that I had no meaning or purpose in life. Christ is my life. And I can live that out and enjoy that, whether or not I'm a minister or not. And it's the same for you, of course. It's very easy for us to so tie ourselves into some part of our life. Women will tie themselves into their motherhood. Sometimes even before they are mothers, they think my whole purpose is motherhood. and they just long to be mothers. And there's nothing wrong with that natural desire. But their identity is so strongly attached to that, that whenever that doesn't materialize the way they desired, they are absolutely devastated. And they cannot bring themselves to even bear to live. Same with a man whose life is his employment. And men are their work. And in a great degree, men are their work. They find their employment in, and what they do is a big part of their whole existence. And often that's how they begin. When they talk about themselves, when you share who you are, you begin with your employment. Very, very much more is that the case with men than it is with women, even when a woman might work. Men find their identity in what they do. But take that away. Take that away. Take away the freedom to engage in that employment. Sickness or some other matter that prevents them. Unemployment through no issue of their own or whatever. And they're taken away from that, and they get very, very discouraged. Very depressed. I'm not saying that there isn't a natural response there that can be understood. There is, but Paul is saying Christ, who is our life. That's more than the fact that Christ gives us eternal life. That's true. But Christ, who is our life, he is our life. All of our existence is bound up in him. And what Paul is reflecting there in those opening verses of Colossians chapter 3 is he's saying, well, even while you're on the earth, it's still the case that your affections should be on things above, not on things in the earth. Christ is seated there. Your mind is to be directed there. Your heart is to find its treasure there. And this is much easier said than done. Much easier. Ye are dead. I think this is really the problem. Before I can really live out the feeling and experience of Christ being my life, I need to know I'm dead. I am dead. Do you see yourself as dead this morning? Do you? Have you seen yourself that way? Of course, before you're ever saved, you are in a condition of death. But I wonder, do you understand that you are dead? That such is your union with Christ that when he died on the cross, and this is brought out in Romans, and I'm not going to turn there for time, but in Romans he brings us out this reality that we are dead. You read Romans chapter 6. That we're dead. We died in Christ. But we live through him. And so do you understand that? You're dead. This all comes down to our identity. In the midst of a world of identity politics, I think this becomes even more important for us to understand. People are identified by their sexuality, as will be paraded before this city today, or they will be identified by their addictions. I am an alcoholic, or I am a drug addict, or I am whatever. And they will be identified that way, by others and by themselves. But Paul says you're dead. The Christian is dead, and Christ is your life. You are a Christian first and foremost, and everything else flows out of that. And when we come to the opening verses of Philemon, we see different aspects of the identity of the Christian. And this is what I want us to focus on here for the remainder of our time in the text. There are five identities that we see that the Christian has in the opening two verses. And as we consider this, I've given it the heading, Viewing Our Identity in Christ. Viewing Our Identity in Christ. I want you to note with me, first of all, that we are prisoners of the Savior. We are prisoners of the Savior. Look at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you are familiar with Paul's writings, you will be aware that it was his normal practice at the beginning of his letters to remind the recipients of either his apostleship or him being a servant of the Lord. Sometimes it's both. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, is one example. And sometimes it's just Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he conveys this apostleship, this servitude to Jesus Christ. The exception is found in the letters to the Thessalonians. He doesn't make any reference to those things there when he writes to them. And here, when he writes to Philemon, where he refers to himself uniquely, and this is found only here, nowhere else. There are other times he refers to the fact that he's a prisoner or he's in bonds. But never does he open, except here, with this language, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. These introductory remarks are not random. When Paul deviates from normal practice, I think we can perceive that there is a reason that Paul is conveying something to the recipients that he wants them to grasp, and particularly here. If you know something about the life of the Apostle Paul, you will know that he wanted to go to Rome for a long, long time. He had this desire to go to the very heart and capital of the Western world. Not to start a church, by the way, because that church started very early on. I would guess that it started right at the very beginning, because when we read in Acts chapter 2, and it lists for us those that were present on the day of Pentecost, it tells us that those in Rome, from Rome, were there. And so if, and I can't say for certain, but if there were those who were converted on the day of Pentecost from Rome, they would have taken Christ back to Rome and something would have started from there. But we certainly know from Paul's writing to the Romans in his epistle to them in Romans chapter 1 that there had been a work established long before he ever got there. Romans chapter 1 verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now this is before he ever goes there. He's not writing to the church in Rome from Rome, like his prison epistles. This comes before that. And he's writing to them and conveying to them truth, a wonderful systematic theology and the implications of it given to that church. But it was a church already established, and yet he wanted to get there. He wanted to go there to encourage them, be a blessing to them, and see whatever the Lord would have him to do there. But he had a burden. He had a heart to go. You can't help sometimes feeling a burden for something, even though you're not in control of making it happen. And Paul was just going by the leading of the Lord through parts of Europe and various other places in Asia Minor. But he had this deep longing, I want to go to Rome. No doubt because of the strategic nature of that city in that day. And Paul, the Lord was pleased to give Paul the desire of his heart, as so often he does. Holy desires God is pleased to fulfill for us at times. And so he visits Rome. He gets to Rome eventually, but perhaps not the way he imagined, or we might have imagined, because he goes as a prisoner. Again, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see how that all unfolds. I'm not going to read that to you, but the latter sort of half dozen chapters of the book of Acts, we'll give to you and convey to you how Paul ends up in Rome. And you might imagine that those believers in Rome, they were delighted that finally Paul got to Rome. The great apostle Paul has made his way to Rome. But strangely, that's not how he's received at all. When he writes to those at Philippi from Rome, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, he says about those who are preaching in that time, in that city, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What he conveys there is that there are those in the city, some that are for him and some that are against. And some are preaching in that city in a way where they are kind of not really for Paul. And really they have been motivated by his bonds, because that's really the context. They have been motivated by his imprisonment to preach all the more fervently. And some are preaching fervently out of love for Paul. And some are preaching fervently out of contention against Paul. Maybe these were individuals that didn't want or didn't like the idea of this preeminent character coming along and kind of overshadowing them. Maybe they would become followers of Paul, and Paul's kind of influence would carry off disciples after them, and their ministry would seem diminished in their view. I don't know. Well, there wasn't unanimous desire for Paul to be in Rome. But Paul was content that Christ was being preached by them, regardless of the motivation. And when he writes here to Philemon, he goes back to this. Again, this is a prison epistle. He's in prison, and he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, let us ask the question, is he complaining? Is he complaining? Is Paul complaining? Sometimes you meet people, and when the first thing comes out of them that's it's about their condition in life, you tend to wonder, are you complaining already? Are you giving complaint? Are you, and you wonder, why did you tell me that? Well, we might ask the same of Paul. Paul, why are you mentioning this? Are you complaining? Are you wanting us to, pray for you about this matter, or sob for you, or to lament with you, or pity you in some way? Why are you telling us that you're a prisoner? I think we can assume quite safely, both from the general spirit of the apostles, not just Paul, but the apostles themselves, like, for example, Peter and John, when they're imprisoned and so on, and they're afflicted, and in fact, they're beaten on that occasion in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they go away, and it says that they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So that was the spirit of certainly the other apostles, and I think of Paul too. Again, when he's in Philippi, and he's imprisoned wrongly, and he's beaten with stripes, because they don't know that he has Roman citizenship, when that all happens, he's singing praises unto God. So I think we can safely say Paul's not complaining. He knows what it is to suffer with joy for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if we read the other letters, when the Philippians are all lamenting that he's in prison, he said, look, don't be worried about it. This has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 12. So there's no moaning in Paul. So that can't be the motive for why he's beginning, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul here begins with the fact that he is a prisoner rather than a reminder that he is an apostle. And I thought about this long and hard. I think he is setting up the argument already from his opening words. He is setting up the argument. I said last week, the argumentation in this letter will blow you away. Paul is so insightful, so wise, so discerning, and so careful. And I think the opening line, beginning, Paul a prisoner rather than Paul an apostle, is setting up the argument for how Onesimus ought to be treated. You'll remember, he's a slave that has stolen from his master. He has found himself in Rome. He has become converted. And Paul says, you need to go back. And he goes back carrying this letter in hand, and the desire is that he might be received rather than judged for his theft of his master. And so Paul is beginning here, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I think when he would say, Paul, an apostle, there's a sense where he's demanding respect. Listen to what I'm saying because it comes with apostolic authority. But he doesn't use that here. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because when one knows someone to be a prisoner, the only way you respect them is if you know their character. You think of those who are in prison today. You would say generally you wouldn't have a whole lot of respect for them unless you knew an individual and you're aware of the reasons for why they were in prison and you realize that they were unjustly placed there and there was some matter that and you know, basically what I'm saying is you know their character. Not what the law has said they have done and the reasons for why they're in prison. And I think, as I thought about this, Paul is essentially saying, Philemon, you respect me for my character regardless of my condition in life. I can say, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and you still respect me. I don't have to say, Paul, an apostle, for you to respect me. You respect me when I'm able to say, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Still, you respect who I am because you know my character. And if I'm reading this right, and I really lay this more as a suggestion, as I thought, well, why does he change this? Why does he begin this way? There has to be a reason, and maybe there are a number. And I think when he's saying this, I don't have to tell you I'm an apostle and you'll still respect me. I'm saying I'm a prisoner and there's still this heart for me. And what he's saying, look at the character, not the condition. And the same is going to be true with Onesimus. Onesimus, in his condition of life, is a slave, one who has stolen from his master. And what Paul, in a certain way, might be communicating from the outset is, look at the character. He is going to go on and show how he is profitable to him, how he has been helpful to him. He's saying the character of Onesimus has changed. And when you receive him for the character that he is and has become in Christ, rather than for his condition in life, that he's just a slave. And you can think lightly of him. Certainly, Paul recognizes here in his words the Lord's hand in all that had occurred in his own circumstances, because he doesn't just say Paul a prisoner, does he? Paul a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful truth. Paul a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is not a prisoner of Roman authorities. In an underhanded way, he's kind of saying, I'm not a prisoner of them. I'm not a prisoner of those who would like to see me here, like the Jews. They wanted to have me imprisoned and put me to death. They're happy for this. No, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And this is where we come to the application for ourselves. The question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, to whom or what are you a prisoner? Paul could be put in bonds, and yet he was still a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Really, there was no difference when he's able to say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You may be a prisoner to different things today. You may come here this morning and you're a prisoner to besetting sin. You're a prisoner to something that causes you tremendous grief and guilt. If you were to say, to what am I a prisoner today? I'm a prisoner to some sin. That may be the case. And if that is the case, that is not the will of God for your life. The Lord would have you to come to a place where you say, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of lust or anger or whatever it might be. A prisoner of Christ. Not a prisoner of sloth. Not a prisoner to envy. But to Christ. This is the Lord's will for your life. And if it is his will, then he gives the power to get the victory. He does. You say, how? Again, it goes back to our identity. I'm looking at the time. I'm not going to get anywhere near finished this today. But let's consider this. I have had dealings with individuals who have certain addictions and issues. Everything from addictions you may be well aware of, addictions to pornography, addictions to all sorts of things. I think of young women who are in the practice of self-harm, of eating disorders. Other things they're enslaved to, like they control their life. And what I have found very common for all the above is that the one thing God requires to set them free, they will not do. Now, I'm talking about professing believers here. And they think that the way to continue on, and the Lord will help them, they just believe Jesus, believe his promises, believe the encouragement of his word, And I wouldn't take that away from them. But that is not the issue when you are in bondage to sin. The person who is in bondage to pornography, for the most part, they will say, yes, it's not right. But very many have no appreciation for the weight of the sin they commit. They have no understanding. They do not realize just how grievous their sin is. And while they will say, Lord, help me with this sin, there's no deep grief of heart and no real repentance. This is common. The same goes for the young woman, as often is the case, not exclusively so, but I think predominantly, with eating disorders and self-harm. The same is there. They don't acknowledge it as sin. Or if they do, they don't see the gravity of it. But in many cases, they don't see the sin in it. They are victims of a certain identity of what has happened to them, and I'm not setting aside all the environmental factors and experiences that lead to such things. That's all real. But you will never, let me underscore it, you will never get victory and liberty until you acknowledge the sin that it is and repent. That you name it as sin. I repent of the abuse of my body. I repent of harming and destroying and disfiguring that which belongs to you, Lord, my body. I repent of what I look at, the grievous nature of it, the support of the abuse of young woman made in the image of God. There is no victory. None. Until you confess it for the grievous sin that it is. This is essentially underlying when James says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. What is it that stops someone from repenting? It's pride. It is pride. It's not really a sin. It's just something because of the hurt that I feel, because of the experiences I've gone through. Oh, I've heard it. I've heard it all. And I'm not standing here intending to be harsh to those who've gone through it. Please do not misinterpret my spirit here this morning and my intentions. But if such souls want liberty, if they want victory, if they want to be set free from it, they must acknowledge the pride that refuses to admit sin that it is. And while they continue in pride, they have no sense or experience of the power of divine grace that changes the very heart of men and women. He resists the proud. They continue on in bondage as prisoners, not of Christ, but of their sin. If you are such here today, or you know of such, please communicate to yourself, grasp it for yourself, communicate it to in humility, in love and tenderness, that there is no freedom without repentance. None. None. I think there is a deep lack of understanding of the doctrine of repentance, even in the Christian church. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. That faith can overcome. You don't get the grace to even believe you will overcome until you repent. You can tell yourself, I believe it. I believe the Lord will give brighter days, better days. I believe it. No! You're just saying it to yourself. You don't actually believe it because you haven't the grace communicated to your heart really to believe it. But once you repent, God showers grace. He sees that individual at the back of the temple who will not even look toward heaven but beats upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this man goes home justified rather than the other. The Pharisee couldn't repent. He didn't even know what to repent of. All he was able to say is, I thank thee I'm not like this man. Couldn't see his sin. Had nothing to offer of repentance toward God. But the publican. And until you're in the place of the publican, there's no grace to overcome. I am telling you, if you think that there's another way, I am telling you now, you will try in vain. And the individuals I have known, and I do know, that have obtained freedom and liberty over this, they have repented, naming the sin for what it was and what it is. Am I a prisoner to the opinions of others? Am I? Do I avoid bearing the reproach of Christ at all costs? You never name Christ publicly. Never. Ever. Even when there's like a massive door of opportunity to say something, you never do. Because you're afraid of what people might think. You're not a prisoner of Christ. You're a prisoner of public opinion. You're a prisoner of public opinion. You care more of what man thinks than what Jesus thinks when he says, them that honor me I will honor. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Are you a prisoner to your financial condition? Does your happiness depend upon what you earn? I am not the kind of individual who believes in some sense of that there's piety in poverty. There's not. Not. Not inherently. Not inherently. There can be the extreme pride in poverty. Oh, I am so much of a better Christian because I have I don't have anything. Look at them with all their money, you know. Pride. Rotten. And very few does God put in such conditions. Very few. But am I a prisoner? Do I find my identity on what I earn year by year? Whether I can talk about my salary with a sense that I probably earn more than that person, and so let's talk money with that person. When you are a prisoner of Jesus Christ, it's like you're inoculated to the things that make others miserable. You can be robbed of your wealth, your health, your reputation. It can all go. And you say, Christ is my life. Christ is my life. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. No, not you Romans. Not Caesar. Not the Jews. I'm not your prisoner. Yeah, you may have taken away my civic liberties. You've robbed me of the freedom that I should enjoy as an individual without any criminal record. But that doesn't mean to say you've taken away my happiness or taken away the freedom that I enjoy within my own being. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing when you read, especially Philippians, and you see that Paul was living victoriously in the prison and people were being converted. You go to the end of Philippians, and I might as well just elaborate on this since I'm not going to get any further than this one point this morning. But Philippians chapter 4, when he says, at the very end of that book, the penultimate verse, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar's household. People are getting converted in Caesar's household. Paul is watching people be converted. Can you imagine being a Praetorian guard overseeing Paul? Can you imagine having to kind of stay by and watch him and make sure, you know, he stays within the limitations of that he was permitted? Imagine seeing this man pray. Imagine hearing him talk to you. There's no way Paul wasn't just bubbling over with the gospel. He was trying to win everyone. I mean, that's what the book of Acts shows you. When you come to the last sort of half dozen chapters, what do we see? You see him before Agrippa and Festus and Felix and all these big characters in society, these chief men. And Paul takes every single opportunity to preach Christ. Agrippa, I know you know these things. You know the prophets. This thing was not done in a corner either. Believest thou this? I know thou believest, he says to him, Agrippa. And Agrippa has to say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I would that all they that hear me, thou and all they that hear me, were not almost but altogether, even as I am, except these bonds, he says. I wish everyone had what I had, except this bonds, being a slave, being a prisoner rather. I wish you had what I had, Agrippa. I wish everyone that heard me has what I have. I wish you could enjoy it. You can't imprison Paul. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that's it. And that's what you're to be. That's what you're to be, beloved. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. And only a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You're never to be a prisoner of men. Never to be a prisoner to your circumstances. Never to be a prisoner of financial wealth or loss. Never a prisoner to health, whether it's good or ill. Never to be a prisoner of anything except Christ. Christ is our life. And so, I trust that you will get the liberty of this. I trust that you will come into the enjoyment of this. There's such freedom. I can't begin to convey. I trust that something of it has been related today. Of the difference of a life lived in as a slave of Christ versus a slave to whatever else is in the world. Jesus really, and I'm going to close with this. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll read from verse 24. John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Unless a corn goes into the ground and dies, nothing occurs. But when it goes into that ground and it met with heat and moisture, it dies. And a harvest comes forth. Now this speaks of Christ and what he would do. The harvest of souls that would come forth by his death upon the cross. But the application of that is not left just to him. It's not Jesus dies in that way, and he's that corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, and it brings forth a harvest. That's Jesus Christ. He immediately launches into the application to us. Look at verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. That's a general fact. If Christ loved his life so much that he refused to offer it up on Calvary, he's going to lose everything. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That the value of his life is not about something that is carnal in this world. But you give it up. This is what he did, and this is what he is saying is for us. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will I my Father honor. The Lord is making application here. Lose your life. Don't try to save it. Don't try to keep it. Lose your life in him. Lose your life in him. Be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Say, whatever your name is, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And such prisoners, oh, while they're imprisoned, if you're imprisoned in the real world, you know that probably the meals aren't that great, certainly back on that day. They probably feed you just about to keep you alive. But whenever Paul had his own hired house, when Christians would come and go, even though he was still a prisoner, I'm quite certain that Christians would come and gather around Paul and they would have the Lord's Supper. That whatever was being presented for Paul for his practical day-to-day necessities, there was one meal that reminded him of the fact that he was not a prisoner in this world, except to Christ and Christ alone. And those imprisoned to Christ sit at this table as free men. That's the thing. They are free men. They are free to sit at the table of a king. Never forget that this is a table of a monarch. And he says, you can come. Those imprisoned to Christ, come. Come and dine with me, eat with me, feast with me, think on me, consider me, be blessed by me. And this is what we do today. The world wants to fetter you. And this is what happens whenever you get in bondage to sin. Guilt comes in and you feel you can't come to this table. You feel you can't come. Sin dominates your heart. You say, I can't come, I'm not worthy. And if you're unrepentant on that sin, then you shouldn't come. You shouldn't. If there's no repentance, you shouldn't come. But if you're deeply penitent, you're crying, you acknowledge it for the sin that it is, you can get set free from the guilt and sit where you're accepted in Jesus Christ as a prisoner to him rather than to that sin. I trust the Lord will give you liberty to come and give you the freedom and the joy of coming to his table today. We will return to this message next week, God willing, and consider more of our identity in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.